It's been wonderful, isn't it, to worship the Lord together. Isn't that a great thing to do, to worship him, to bring him the praise and the adoration of our hearts? It's what the people of Israel had done. That's what the book of Ezra was all about. They come and they got the temple up. The temple is not just a place where people come to worship, but it's a place where God lived, the evidence of God living amongst his people. It's a great thing to know. As James reminded us this morning, that the Lord comes not... I like that word, dwell. It's so much better than live, isn't it? Live seems a sort of temporary thing. Dwell is forever. He comes to dwell amongst his people. And you would have thought, with the temple going, and as we mentioned on the last occasion, having sacrifices that were offered morning and evening on every single day, having weekly sacrifices and monthly sacrifices, and three times in the year they came together at Passover, at Pentecost, and at harvest time, the Feast of Tabernacles, and spent quality time like spring harvest over and over again together. It was wonderful for these people, but I want to tell you there was something missing. And that seems surprising, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful to be in here and worship the Lord together as church? But folks, there's something missing than just, if I can use that word very carefully, worshiping the Lord in song, in prayer, and in word. And that's why God sent Nehemiah to build walls. Sounds a bit disappointing, really, doesn't it? He came to build walls. You know, one thing I love about this church is it doesn't look like a proper church. And it is the people, as we have already mentioned this morning, it's people who make the church, not the building. Tell you something else I love about it. You can see through the windows to the outside. Don't look. You're supposed to be concentrating now. Come on. But you can actually see through the windows, can't you? Which means people can see in. And the more people who come to that gym, the better. The more people who see us worshiping the Lord, the better. So why in the world would you ever want to build a wall, of all things? Was it to keep the people in? Sometimes. No, don't go there. That's how it used to be in the old communist countries. That's what they built the Iron Curtain for, was to keep people in. Or perhaps it was to keep others out. What was the purpose of the wall? Nehemiah gives us a really good clue in chapter 2 as to why they built it. The purpose of the building, we're going to look at three things: the purpose of the building, the planning, and the process by which they built. This is what he said. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I've highlighted those three words for three reasons. It seems to me that there are three reasons why they told him, why he came to build the wall, why the Lord told him to build the wall. And here's the first one. Because with the wall down, it left them vulnerable to attack. It meant that the enemy could get in. And we've got an enemy, folks. We have to bear this in mind constantly. We've got an enemy who wants to bring us down, who's determined till his last dying breath, if you can talk about a spirit in terms of breath, he's determined that he is going to fire his fiery darts at us to bring us down. We have an enemy, which is why we constantly need to keep the full armor of God on, even when you go to bed at night. Never take it off because of the enemy that we have. But he's not the only enemy. The world outside is our enemy that seeks to lure us into its trap. And there's a third enemy that I think is even worse. It's our own flesh, our own self. Our own self that comes to damage us. We need to build that wall collectively as God's people to stand against the enemy that we have. But there was a second reason. They were in trouble because of the enemy. They were in ruins, and it reminded them constantly of this fact that they had been defeated and they had been sent into exile. Imagine it, getting up in the morning, looking at God's glorious house that had been built. Haggai says they lived in their sealed houses, their nice, perfect homes. They lived in their homes that were really nice. But looking all around you, there was destruction, there was rubble, there was piles of rocks, there was loads of earth. There were gates that had still the scorch marks on them from the burning. Imagine looking out on that and saying to yourself, do you remember why that happened? It's because we disobeyed him, because we followed other gods, and because of that, he brought in the Babylonians and they wrecked our city. They ransacked the temple. They burnt our gates. Oh my, that was a terrible day. You know what I love about God? He's not concerned about my past. Praise his name. He's not concerned about my past. He's forgiven it. No, he's done more than that. He has forgiven it, but he's done way, way more than that. I'm not just forgiven. I want to tell you, he will never, ever remember anything in the past forever. I'm not going to get to heaven and he'll say, do you remember what you were like? He's never going to say that. Can I tell you? He's never, ever going to bring up the past. And although we learn from the past, we never dwell in the past. What happened then has gone. Because the favorite verse of this church, if you've ever never been to this church before, let me tell you, the favorite verse of this church that's preached more than anything else is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. My past is forgotten as far as God is concerned. And I'll stand in his presence with a clean accusation sheet. It will be totally blank, because nobody dare ever bring anything to the charge of God's elect. And that reminded them of the fact that they had failed. And the Lord said, build it up. Build it up. Get rid of the burning. Get rid of the exile from the past. For you're now in my country and you're now in my presence. But there was a third reason. And Nehemiah signals it with that word disgrace. We will no longer be a disgrace. I want to suggest that the third reason why they built it was this. It indicated that their God was not very great. I mean, imagine coming to the Jerusalem and seeing that magnificent temple, but seeing all around it stuff strewn everywhere. I mean, you wouldn't do it in your own home, would you? If your fence blows down, you put it back up again. Because you want to tell people the people who live inside here are people who are caring for their own particular property. Well, here's God's property, and the house itself looks splendid, but the outside part looks an absolute disgrace. This place used to be splendid, it used to be wonderful, and it used to indicate that God was great. I'll prove it to you. Psalm 48, you'll know the words. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, it's beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, and it didn't look like that. God is in her citadel, said verse 3. He has shown himself to be her fortress. And God said, I want you to get it back up to that state where folks look and say, your God is great. Your God is great. Your God is great. Folks, we know God is great. And we'd say it dozens and dozens of times within these walls. But there's a whole world out there that doesn't know he's great, who thinks he's dead. And God says, build up the walls. Get out there the message that God is great. Let them know that we as God's people believe he's great, even if they don't get the message. Even if they don't understand why we do. Somehow or other, God's calling us as his people. And he says, it's time. It's time to build that wall so that folks outside know that God lives in this place and our God is a great God. He's a magnificent God. So how do you do it? How do you get that place built? How do you build the wall? How do you plan for building? I mean, Nehemiah had started this long time back. James mentioned last week about the fact that he came and he prayed. He prayed for 4 months before he did anything. From the month Kislev through to the month Nisan, 4 months. He prayed 4 months. Man, I tell you, sometimes I struggle to pray 4 minutes. 4 months. I mean, I don't know whether he prayed all day, every day, but undoubtedly he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. We need folks. Can I encourage you to be a praying church? Will we pray? Tuesday nights is a time when most frequently we meet together for prayer. It's a little sad to me. Can I just say this? Only about 4 or 5 people normally come there. We as church need to pray. Will we use every opportunity that we have to pray? Will we pray with each other? Will we go around homes and pray with each other? Will we pray as individuals? Will we pray as couples? Will we pray as church? But will we pray? It's the start to planning, is to pray. Amen. Pray, ask him, talk with him. He's God after all. He knows what he's doing. Even though we get it wrong most of the time. Will we pray? That's how he started to plan. And then this is what he did. He went. Amazing how he came, as we noted, amazing how he came with all the blessing that came from the king of Persia. He didn't even know whether he was going to get into the presence of the king, let alone come with his amazing blessing. And now he's arrived. And the very first thing he does when he gets there, first night, I don't know whether he went to sleep or whether he had only just arrived. It rather appears that he had only just arrived, because this is what it says, by night. It's as if he got to the place. And as soon as he arrived there, by night, he said, I went out. And I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well, the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and the gates that had been destroyed with fire. I went round to have a look, to see what the size of the task was. Jesus said, you don't ever build a tower without first counting the cost. What's it going to do? Will we make it? Can we do this particular task? Is our God really big enough? I don't know whether you ever have doubts like that. Thank God there's people nodding their heads, because I can see there are some human beings in this church. Because I know very well, unless there is something extremely unusual about you, you'll struggle in life from time to time. And it's hard, isn't it, sometimes, to believe, will God do this? Can God actually, is he up to the task? And the first thing he did was to enter to see the size of it. He actually went on his own. He didn't tell the officials and everybody else around there where he'd gone or what he was doing. And I was puzzling, thinking, well, the best thing I would have thought would be for him to get together with all the other leaders and say, let's see what we can do. Let's go for it. But he doesn't. I think possibly it was because Nehemiah had been sent by God with a commission from God to go to do the task that God had given him. But he never wanted to get the middle and say, hello. This is the latest word from my grandson. Hello. I'm Nehemiah. I've just come to build this wall for you. I know you guys weren't quite up to it, so God sent me. In no way did he want them to think for any minute that he was anything special, or that he could do something that they couldn't do. But God had sent him to galvanize them, to bring them together, to help them in the task. And God had said to Nehemiah, it's time. As God's saying to us this morning, it's time. It's time. As soon as he had surveyed the damage and seen it, by the way, it was a pretty big job that he had to do. That just gives you some idea. The arrows show the journey that he took, that's described to us. I often find maps quite helpful in expounding and explaining to me what the Bible was like. And he'd only been halfway through the city and he couldn't get to the other half because there was so much rubble in the way. It was a big, big, huge task. But I love this, that like the two spies who came back from Canaan, he didn't see the size of the giants. He didn't see the thickness of the walls. He saw the greatness of God. And there are two threads that run through planning that are really important. It starts with God, so we talk to God in prayer. Number two, it starts with action, so we go to see what we've got to do and we plan the task. There's nothing wrong, by the way, in planning. It's not unspiritual to plan. Sure, we need to be spontaneous in his presence, but there's nothing wrong with planning. In fact, all God's great servants planned. Jesus said, I am going up to Jerusalem, and this is how we're going to get there. We plan. But the third thing is, we trust. We believe God. We still hold on to the same God who we spoke to. And I love this bit that he says to them. He said to them, now let's go and rebuild the walls. But he adds this, and I also told them of the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. I told them I was scared stiff. I was scared witless to go into the presence of the emperor. We know what emperors were like at that time in the Persian Empire from the book of Esther and how scared Esther was to go in. And if I perish, I perish. She was in the same sort of situation as Nehemiah was. And Nehemiah says, you would not believe this. I could not believe it. I've been talking to God for 4 months and I go into the presence of the king and I look a bit sad and he says, come in. Whoa. The gracious hand of my God upon me. I want to tell you, God's got a mighty hand. It's with a mighty hand he brought the people out of Egypt and an outstretched arm. Sorry about this puny hand, but God's got a mighty one. But he's also got a gracious hand, a hand of grace that comes to us who never deserve anything. But he just loves to pour his grace into our lives. In the simplest of things, you would never have dreamt that God would need to get involved in such a situation. But his hand was so gracious that not only did he send him, but he sent him with an army of people to take him on the way, with a whole pile of lumber ready for the job. And he sent him with papers as well to say it's okay for him to be here. So if anybody stopped him and said, where's your documents, he could provide them for him. That's what the king did because of the gracious hand of God on him. And when a group of three men, the people in response to that said, well, let's get building then. It's amazing, isn't it? When you start to rehearse what God has done amongst you, how it inspires and encourages people. I want to inspire this morning. This is not a stick with which to beat people. This is a message to inspire us. Let's get together. Let's work together. Let's build the wall so the world outside knows we've got a great God. How else are they going to know? And when the enemy came, as of course he was going to, in the guise of three guys who you'll hear about on the next session when we do this, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, when they heard, they mocked us. We're used to being mocked, aren't we? Hey, what does that matter? We're used to being mocked. We're used to being ridiculed. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? What do you say when somebody comes up to you like that? I love this. In the past, he saw the faithfulness of God. And I love singing about the faithfulness of God. But his faithfulness in the past is wonderful and is amazing. But his future glory is even better than his faithfulness in the past. And this is what he said. I answered them. And this is what I answered them when I said, the God of heaven will give us success. Whoa. Folks, if we work together with the Lord, if we plan to get those walls built up, God will give us success, whatever success might look like. And that's what he confidently said. I love this. He said, it's my God whose hand was upon me, the personal God. Isn't it wonderful to have a personal God? But let me tell you, we have a universal God. He's the God of heaven. He's so vast and he's so great that nothing and no one can stand against him. The united forces of evil have to bow before him and will one day in that glorious day when every knee shall bow. And Nehemiah says, he's the God of heaven. You can trust him for success. We as church in New Life can trust God. We can trust him for success. There's his promise to us that he will give success. How did the building go? How did they get on with it? What did they actually do? See, I've said this to you, I think the last time I preached I said it, I love planning meetings. But it's not planning meetings that are hard, it's doing stuff that's hard. And here they were now. They were about to start the work. It looked as if the job was too big for anybody, let alone a bunch of exiles, most of whom had no building skills by the look of it. How did they do it? I want to talk about who did the work, first of all. There's a name, six names there. Anybody like to read them to me? No, you don't have to bother. I was going to ask somebody to read the passage at the beginning, Nigel, who's a very good reader. He even volunteered. Now, like James, I am not going to read through this passage because it's nearly all a list of names. There's 36 named separate individuals. Don't believe me, please. Read them for yourself. 36 different individuals, all with peculiar names, unpronounceable. The vast majority of whom, if not all, never appear anywhere else on the page of Scripture apart from in passages that relate to this. Nobody knows them. I'm looking at a church of unknown people. In the world out there, I mean. None of us are particularly famous. In fact, probably none of us are famous. We don't walk down the street and people say, hey, have you seen who I saw today? People don't name drop about us. But praise his name, he does. Amen. And he knows us. We are individual named people before him. We are written down in his book. And I want to tell you, these named people are quite remarkable for a whole pile of things. Number one, each one of them God sees as an individual. Not as a group, not as a bunch of builders, individuals. And he puts their names right down. In fact, he puts their names down so carefully that I want to tell you, there are two Meshulams in there. And he tells you who their dads were, just so you get the right one. There are two Zadoks in there, and their dads are mentioned as well. Actually, in the chapter, dads seem quite important. Dads, you're very important to your family. You can really be a living example of Jesus to them. Amen. Or you can be the opposite. And not only so, but God put them on his honor roll. Bit of an Americanism, really. We don't have honor rolls very much over here. But America seems to have it all the time. There's honor rolls absolutely everywhere. You can be on honor roll for just about anything. I want to tell you, these people are in God's honor roll, and they're written in his book for eternity. For eternity! For eternity! You can get to heaven if you're not sure who you want to chat to. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and see if you can find one of these guys, a Rehum, or perhaps a Binui. And you can ask him how his name was pronounced for a start off. And get to talk to him about how the wall was built. They're in God's honor roll. And I want to tell you, when we serve the Lord, we get in God's honor roll as well. I wasn't going to say this, but Steve said something to me yesterday when he came round. And he quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul says, "Henceforth for me there's laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me." So he's on God's honor roll, isn't he? But not only him, but also all those who long for his appearing as well. I want to tell you, when we serve the Lord, we're on his honor roll, and we're on his honor roll for eternity. It's amazing what God can do with just a few people. Now, I want to tell you, God didn't need to use the people. He could have built the wall himself, couldn't he? I mean, I think of the day when those people walked around Jericho and the walls fell down. In an instant. He could have put the wall up. If he can pull a wall down to the whole city of Jericho, he can put that wall up pretty simply. But he loves to use people. He works through us. You know that wonderful verse at the end of Ephesians 3. Unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work in us. That's how he does stuff. He loves doing stuff through us. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you feel so proud? You stand 6 feet or more tall to say, he loves using me, not because I'm anything, but because he's everything. He loves using me, and he loved using these people, and he named them, and he put their names down on the list, and they're there for eternity. Let me tell you not just about how he built, who did the work. Let me tell you where they came from. They came from different homelands. I was trying to think today where everybody in this church comes from. I know there's somebody from Bradford, but he's not here today. I know there's folks from Liverpool in the west, and northwest. And I know there's folks from in and around the London area, because it's me for a start off, and I'm from Luton originally. I know there's even people from New Zealand in this part of the world as well. It's quite staggering, really, where people come from. We all come from different places. There's people further west. I know at least some people who've come from Swansea today. So there's a whole pile of people in this room, and we come from north, south, east, and west. And we've come collectively to worship the Lord. That's where they came from, the men of Jericho. Jericho was 15 miles, would you believe, to the east of Jerusalem. Another group came from Tekoa, and that's about 40 miles south of Jerusalem. Yeah, not too surprised, really, to find that that Gibeon is north of Jerusalem, and it's about 40 miles in that direction. And there's a place called Zanoa, which happens to be in the west of Jerusalem, and they came from all corners. They came from different backgrounds. They have different personalities. They had different upbringings. The folks in this particular room were brought up in different churches, if your parents were Christians. Different flavor of churches, different kinds of churches. And God has brought us here because it's time. He's brought all of us here to this particular place. I said this the last time. The reason I'm in New Life is because God called me here. Not because I want to come. I love coming, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't because of that. It's because God called me. And that sense of calling is vitally important. God called all these people from different personalities and different backgrounds. Your mums, your dads, your experiences through which you passed are all completely different. But God loves to weld us together as one in his love. It reminds me of Acts 2. There were a whole people who came to Pentecost. They wanted to keep the feast with other Jews, and they came from Egypt in the south, and they came from Elam, and that happened to be in the east. They came from Rome, that was in the west. They came from Mesopotamia as well. You can check it up in Acts chapter 2, and that's up there in the north, and they all came together, and they came together for a feast. Guess what they got? They got Jesus. Imagine that. They came for a feast, and they met the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 of them got saved on that very day. Whoa! Bring on Pentecost, Lord. We'd just love to see that, wouldn't we? Hundreds and hundreds coming to know the name of the Lord. But this is what they did. Those people who came from different places, they were welded together in one day as one. And it says this, they continued, all of them. Imagine that daily, with one accord in the temple courts. With one accord. They were all together. And God's calling us to be all together, to praise the Lord together as they did. They had, it seems to me, they must have done, I don't know how they did it, but they must have had food after every service. And they seemed to do it every day. And they met in each other's homes, and the Lord added to the church because they worked together, even though they were from different backgrounds and spoke different languages. They were with one accord. And God's calling us to be together, to work for Him. They were from different backgrounds. They had different occupations. This might take a time. They had people like high priests there. They had goldsmiths. Guess what else? They had perfume makers. They had Levites and they had rulers. They also had priests. And add to them the temple servants who used to bring the water and the wood into the temple for sacrifice. They also had merchants who bought and sold stuff. And they were all different occupations. Most of them you can see by looking at it. Most of them were not builders of any description. But they came together to build. And God's called us together from diverse backgrounds, but also to bring our different skills to the table in order that we might build that wall. I love the verse in Ephesians, one of my favorite sections. I've put together here verse 7 and verse 11. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He's given us an ability, each one of us. He's given us a gift. Whatever our gift might be, halfway down the verse, He's given it to us to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. God's called us to build up both in and out there, to build that wall so that the world knows that our God is great. We want to get that message out there. I don't know how you do it. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the understanding. But together, folks, because you have wisdom that I don't have, and you have experience that I don't have, and you have passion that I don't have, together God's called us to build that wall so God's name is glorified. Amen. Imagine just all of that. In order that, now see what He's done it for, so that each one of us will reach unity in the faith. We'll all agree with each other. We'll all be one in purpose, even though we have different abilities. Different abilities working together. I know people often say that opposites attract when they're talking about marriage. It's absolutely true. I mean, Sandra and I are very different, but we're united, absolutely united. Sandra's very much a people person, and you might think I am, but if I am, it's because I've learned from my wife. I'm a project person. I want to get stuff done. That's what I want to do. People come and interrupt me sometimes. Do you ever feel like that? If you do, you need to marry a Sandra type who pulls you back and says people are more important than projects. But that's how we work together. That's why we work together in His work. People from all different backgrounds. In order that we might be in unity, number one. And number two, that we might not only just have wonderful unity with each other, but we might also have the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And not just mature, but have the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Folks, I don't want to be a half-hearted Christian, do you? I don't have half what God can give me if He can give me more. I don't just want to be someone who's part way up the ladder. I want to be at the top if that's where God can take me. But I need you for that. And you need me for that. I haven't got it all and you haven't got it all, but together we can come to the full measure, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow. Wouldn't that be a church where God's glory was shining out? Wouldn't that be a place where folks would see something of the wonder of His grace? Let me tell you, there were various age groups. Bit of a shame the young people have gone to the park today, because I just really wanted to say something to them. So if you've got young people around, tell them for me, will you, afterwards? See, there were the sons. I'm privileged, as is Paul. Paul's online at the moment, I know. I'm privileged, as a Paul and Sally, that I have a son here in this church. And it's lovely to work father and son together. It's an amazing, amazing experience. And if you're a dad with sons or, well, sorry, Alan, you and Chris do as well. I just saw Peg Leg back there and noticed. Isn't it wonderful to work with sons in the same church working together? But if you're a dad, will you so live for Jesus that your sons want to follow him? Will you so live for Jesus? If, like me, you're a grandfather, will you so live for Jesus that your grandkids want to follow Jesus? Just because they see him in you. Well, not only were there sons, but there were daughters as well. There's this great man called Shalom, and he worked building the wall with his daughters. It's a privilege. Isn't it a privilege to serve the Lord, whether you've got sons or whether you've got daughters? I want to say to you folks who are younger, whether you're listening online or you're going to get the message afterwards, can I tell you, if you're younger, will you go for it wholeheartedly, totally, and absolutely? Don't wait until you're older and think, I'll get to a certain stage and then I'll be okay. When I was growing up, we used to have a preacher who came quite regularly. And Nigel and Mary remember him. His name was Jack Hunter, and he used to say this quite frequently. You've only got one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for him will last. Everything else will be swept away. We won't get to heaven and think, oh, I wish I'd spent more time in leisure. We won't get to heaven and say, I wish I'd had more holidays. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying holidays are wrong. I'm just saying, when we get to heaven, if they are the focus of our lives, we'll find that we wasted our life when we could have lived it for him. And here were young people who got involved in the work of God. Isn't it good to be together in his work? Let me tell you how they worked finally, and then I'm finished. Some of them repaired. I didn't break it down, they repaired. You can read the names of them. They repaired. They repaired a piece of the wall. The wall was already there. They didn't smash it down and say, let's get rid of this and start again with new stuff. They repaired. We live in a hurting world. We live in a world where people are broken and fractured and devastated. Can I say I've found too many of them in church as well? The Lord seemed to have called me to some of those people to try and help them along the way over recent weeks. People who are hurting, who are prodigals within church. God's calling us to repair, to get alongside them, to bring them back again. I love that word that's in Galatians 1, where he talks about brothers and sisters, if someone is overcome by some sin. There's not one of us in here who hasn't been overcome by a sin at some time. What do we do with those kind of people? Do we go to them? Do we yell at them? Do we shout at them? Do we say, get out of this church? We don't want people like that in here. Praise God, New Life's an inclusive church. We love people coming. What do you do with them? You seek to help them. That word help that's used there is actually a word that means to mend nets. Mend their net. Bring them back together again. Some of those people, that's what they did, they repaired. Not everybody repaired, of course. Some of them did. But I want to tell you, every one of them worked next to somebody else. There are two groups there. There's a guy called Benjamin, and next to him was a guy called Azariah. I love that idea that we work next to each other. We work next to each other, folks. We work next to each other. We don't all do the same thing, but we work next to each other because we're all about the same purpose and the same project. We're seeking to see his glory. His glory worked out in the world around. We want people to see that God is great because he is great. Amen. It's hard, isn't it, to get across to people who scarcely even think God is relevant in our world, even if they don't believe he's dead, that our God is great. How are we going to do it? I don't know, Lord, but you do. And we're relying on you and we're trusting you that together as we work, the folks outside will begin to see the message that God is a great God. It's Ephesians 4 that talks about the wonder of the greatness of God. When it says this, be completely humble. How do you work together in unity? You're humble. Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another, making every effort to keep that unity together in the bond of peace. God's called us to work alongside each other. Man, what a privilege. I love working alongside other people, don't you? Within the church. I mean, we have the best life. No, I can't say that, can I? But I still think it. I think we have the best life group in church, by the way. But that, perhaps you think you've got the best life group too. Probably you have as well. It's wonderful because we work alongside each other. And we feel part of each other. And we're all very different. But praise God that we work next to others. Let me tell you, some people repaired another piece. Come to the end of the journey and they say, oh, is that job done? Phew. Let's go and sit down on the deck chair, enjoy some of the sun, perhaps jump in our swimming pool. Well, I know there's other people working over there, but that's their job and we'll leave them to get on with it, not these guys. They said, I've done that, now Lord, what's next? What's next, Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see enthusiasm amongst people? What's next? What can we do next, Lord? Give us another piece to do. And there they were, these bunch of people whose names I'm not going to read out to you. But God called them because he called them to work alongside each other and to do the next piece. I don't know if you've ever struggled with Ecclesiastes. You probably have if you've ever read it. There aren't too many verses in there you jump up and down with joy over. Most of them say there's nothing new under the sun. But there's one little gem that you find here in chapter 9 that speaks to my heart. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you've done one piece, get on and do another piece. Do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. We need to hear that, don't we? Are they coming? We're going to go to see the Lord, and that's going to be wonderful. But you won't be able to talk to people about your faith when you're with him. There's a day coming when only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. They repaired another piece. Finally, let me tell you this. They worked wholeheartedly. Next to him was Barak, the son of Zabai. He zealously repaired. You can imagine him, can't you? There he was singing, Jubilate, Jubilate. You know why I picked that? Because there's a Hebrew tune. So probably that's what they sung at that particular time. And there he was singing as he was working. Not only was he singing as he was working, but he had a smile all over his face. He's saying, isn't this great, guys? Isn't this amazing to be able to go into that side room and paint it with Sarah? Isn't that wonderful? Not an amazing thing to be able to do? The wonder of the fellowship that we can have together. That's what these people were like. He repaired zealously. Lord, fill me with zeal, fill me with passion, fill me with enthusiasm. Give me the energy to get out there into that world is what our prayer is together as God's people. They worked wholeheartedly. There were people who didn't. It's one of the few blots on this particular page. There were a group of men from Tekoa who worked. They walked their 50 miles to come in, 40 to 50 miles to get into Jerusalem. And having got there, their nobles stood back and said, yeah, it's good work. Bless you, brother. And never, ever put their shoulder into it. Never got muscle weary. Never ached at the end of the day. And I've been praying God this week, Lord, my dad used to say, I want to go to heaven with my boots on. And Lord, that's how I want to go. I never, ever want to shirk in your work, Lord. Don't let my age be an excuse for not getting into your work and working hard. Whoever we are, God's calling us to work wholeheartedly. Ephesians 6:7 is where we're going to end. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you're serving the Lord. He's actually talking about your daily work, of course. But God's called us to work wholeheartedly. And may we, by his grace, build that wall together. I want to encourage you. I want to stimulate you. I want to send you home rejoicing today, determined to follow the Lord. When I was growing up, I read this book. I don't know how many of you know anything about these five missionaries. They're American missionaries. Shadow of the Almighty, it's called. They lost their lives on the bank of the Curuay River in Ecuador in 1956. And one of them, Jim Elliot, inspired me as a young man. He wrote these words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm encouraging you to read it. It's his diaries. He died, I think, at the age 28. And you'd think his life was lost. I want to tell you, countless people of my generation threw themselves wholeheartedly into the work of the Lord because the way these five missionaries gave their lives willingly for the Lord. And I'm just encouraging us as church. After the pandemic, where it's been easy to sit back and do very little. I don't mean that unkindly, it's just how we have to be locked down, not able to get out. I'm encouraging us as church to get spiritual zeal back into our bones and see God's glory and his greatness marching on as we build with him his church. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Your word is amazing. We thank you for the example of those men and women who built that wall. And we ask of you, Lord, will you inspire us as we read their story and as we think of their glory at this moment in your presence? We ask you, Lord, to inspire us to serve you wholeheartedly and with passion. In Jesus' name, amen.